If you brought a Bible, I'll encourage you to grab it, and you can turn to the book of Acts, chapter 8. If you're not sure where Acts is, if you kind of go to the middle of the Bible and you see Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts is right after that, and we've been studying this great book of the Bible. I'm sure you've had, all of you probably have had those instances in your life when something went terribly wrong, but then, like hindsight, looking back, you went, okay, it was actually for the best. I'm sure we all have kind of those situations. Maybe you're in it where you haven't seen why this circumstance is for the best yet, and some of us, we may not until eternity, but I know that you have examples. Maybe it was you lost a job, or you were fired or let go, or your company went bankrupt, and then you're in the midst of it, you're kind of like, why on earth would that happen? What good can come from it? And then all of a sudden you get the job that you love, and it's the dream job, and you go, oh, I never would have done that if I hadn't have lost my job. Or maybe a relationship ends, and then you see in hindsight that, okay, actually this was for the best. You know, even sometimes health concerns come up, and then you're like, looking back, you go, actually it was good that happened, because in the long run, it turned out better. Many of you know, like, my plan, you know, when I graduated high school, I wanted to be a youth pastor, and so my plan was, I'm going to go to Trinity Western University for 4 years, I'm going to get a biblical studies degree, and then I'm going to go find a church, and I'm going to go be a youth pastor, and I had it all mapped out, and it was going to work great. And then I did 2 years at Trinity, and then I was broke. And some of you are like, yeah, because you chose Trinity. That's a dumb move. But I was broke, and I remember going, okay, well, I'm halfway through. And then I spent a year working at like a plant nursery in Langley, and I remember days like digging up trees to load into a customer's truck, being like, what has happened to my life? I had this great plan, and I'm halfway through, and now, And in the midst of that year, being kind of guided by a few people to a church in Maple Ridge that had this 3-year internship program, and then you could go to seminary while getting trained at a church how to be a pastor, and I would have never gone to that church if I had my perfect 4-year plan. And I think back now, and I'm like, would it have been good for me to just do 4 years of school and then go jump into a church? I know how to be a pastor. No, that would have worked out terribly. So in the midst of like this terrible sideways path that I was led on, it was actually way better for me in the long run. And you can see God's leading in that. Now there's some that are trivial, right? Just like, oh, you know, I wanted to buy this vehicle, but then I bought that vehicle and it turned out to be way better. Things like that. But there's more. There are sometimes those kind of instances in life that are way more serious. A man by the name of Pastor Hristo Kulichev, who was a pastor in Bulgaria, was arrested on January 9th, 1985. And he was arrested for preaching in his own church, though the state had already appointed another man. Right, this pastor Hristo was preaching something that the state didn't like, and so they removed him and put in a state-appointed pastor for this church. And so he was arrested because he went to his church and he preached a gospel sermon, and he ended up spending 8 months in a Bulgarian prison. And you would look at that, right? Can you imagine your pastor gets arrested for the better part of a year, and you would go, why on earth is this happening? This is not a good thing. This is what Pastor Hristo said when he was released from jail. Both prisoners and jailers asked many questions, and it turned out that we had a more fruitful ministry there than we could have expected in church. God was better served by our presence in prison than if we had been free. Right? So something terrible, like being locked up in a jail cell, Pastor Hristo said, actually, in hindsight, it was way better. Way better for us to get arrested. Now, in our passage last week, we saw that Stephen delivered this great last message to the religious leaders, but then he was murdered. He was killed, executed by being stoned to death. And I am sure that the early church asked questions like, God, what are you doing? How, God? How could you allow this kind of terrible thing to happen? Especially to someone so faithful and gifted like Stephen. Like, do you remember Acts 6, what was said about Stephen? He was filled with wisdom and the Holy Spirit. He was one of the first deacons in the church. He was clearly a very gifted preacher. And then he's murdered. And I'm sure the church went, why, God? Why would you do that? Stephen, like, surely Stephen had many more fruitful years of ministry. Think of all the good that Stephen could have done, and now he's dead. So the death of Stephen was kind of this turning point in the history of the early church. And we saw last week at the end, I mean, it caused persecution to break out and church growth to explode beyond Jerusalem. I mean, we have the benefit of hindsight reading this, but do you remember when Jesus told his disciples, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, which check for the first seven chapters of Acts. But Jesus said, also, you're going to be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And Stephen's death is this turning point where now the church growth is going to explode to the ends of the earth. So the question then for us this morning is, in the midst of opposition or persecution or facing hatred because of Jesus and because of the gospel, how do you and I keep an eternal perspective where we go, actually, you know what? I think we're going to look back and go, this was actually for the benefit of the church. This persecution and imprisonment and opposition and hatred was actually for our benefit. So how do you do that? How do you have that kind of perspective? And I think our passage today helps answer that. So we're going to look at verses 1 to 8 of Acts chapter 8, the scattering of the church. We're going to see Philip go to Samaria and begin to preach the gospel there. And we're going to see three things that we do in the midst of opposition and persecution. What are three things that we do to help us kind of keep that eternal perspective that God is doing something that we can't really figure out in the moment. So three things. Number one is this. What do we do? Well, we lament. Number one, we lament. Verses 1-3, it says this, and Saul approved of his execution. That would be Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So last week, one of John's statements was just so good. He said at the death of Stephen, it was like the dam burst. And we've kind of been feeling for the first seven chapters this kind of growing anger, growing resentment, growing hatred of the early church. But it's kind of been held in check. I mean, we threaten the church. We beat the apostles. We try and stop it. But it's like the death of Stephen happened and the dam burst, and now this great persecution breaks out against the church. So we're told that Saul, in verse 1, approved of the execution of Stephen. And the word approved, it means that you join someone in approval. So it wasn't as if Saul was like, well, I don't want to get involved, but yes, I think I'm kind of in support of what's happening. No, Saul joined in. He approved wholeheartedly. The wording actually kind of has this meaning of like, you're pleased with the outcome. I approve of this. I'm happy that this happened. So think about that. A man is being stoned to death, and Saul is standing there going, yes, this is a good thing. I approve wholeheartedly of the murder of this person. And then we're told that that caused this great persecution to break out, and the church is now scattered throughout Judea and Samaria except for the apostles. So does this mean, though, that like literally there are now no more Christians in Jerusalem? No, because we read later on that there still is a church in Jerusalem. So the majority of them, sure, and maybe there were certain pockets of the church. Some have actually said maybe it's the Greek-speaking Jews that were targeted, because that's what Stephen was. He was one of those Greek-speaking Jews, and so maybe Saul just went after them, perhaps. But the vast majority of the church is now scattered, and there still is a church in Jerusalem, and all the apostles stay in Jerusalem. Now, again, there's debate. Why? Why didn't the apostles leave? Some have actually, and I don't agree with it, but some have said maybe the apostles were cowards. Maybe they just went into hiding in Jerusalem because they were afraid. But from everything we've seen, these men are not afraid of persecution. I just think that the apostles said, we can't leave Jerusalem. We have an obligation to the Christians who are remaining here, so we're going to stay here. But everyone else seems to now be scattered out from Jerusalem. And we're told in verse 3 that this Saul then is ravaging the church. Now that word is really unique, to ravage something. It expresses a brutal and sadistic cruelty. It's like someone who takes joy in punishment and doing terrible things to people. It's actually used elsewhere in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's used to describe a wild boar destroying a vineyard, right? We would use the phrase like a bull in a china shop, right? A wild boar in a vineyard. That's Saul. He is coming in and he is doing incredible damage. We're told that he's now going house to house. Do you remember when the apostles were going house to house sharing about Jesus? Now Saul is going house to house. Any Christians in here? And this is amazing, dragging men and women to prison. Listen, in that day, you don't drag women to prison. You drag the men to prison. But now Saul is like, nope, men and women. I am throwing them in jail. So you need to hear, like, Saul has blood on his hands. Because later on in Acts, we read two cases where Saul, who then becomes called Paul, he recounts this part of his life. And in Acts 22:4, he says this, I persecuted the way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. Acts 26:10, he said, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. So listen, it's not like Saul is guiltless and, well, I just arrested people. No, he was indirectly responsible for the death of many men and women. He calls them saints. He's like, I persecuted the church to the death. I wanted to wipe out the church. So what's the church's response? Well, in verse 2, we're told that devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. So first off, you have to understand that this was very dangerous for them to do, because do you know what you're doing when you take an executed criminal and express grief and lamentation and then bury them? What they're saying is, we agree with that man. We're standing with Stephen. Like, that's terribly dangerous to do. To say, like, the guy that the religious leaders murdered, we're going to cry and grieve and lament over him, and we're going to take the time to bury him. Actually, also, do you know that they were breaking the Jewish law by doing this? In the Mishnah, which is the Jewish law, it forbid public lamenting and grieving for an executed person. You're not allowed to show grief. Sure, like in your house, shed a tear for the criminal that died that you knew. But if you show any type of grief or lamenting for an executed criminal, you now are in trouble. So the church, these devout men, they're aligning themselves with Stephen, and they're breaking the Jewish law by publicly lamenting and grieving that Stephen was killed. So, I mean, just as an aside, when the church is persecuted, we brothers and sisters, we lament. Like, do you lament and grieve when our family members, brothers and sisters around the world are killed for following Jesus? We should. But here's the thing, like, lamenting is not simply showing emotion and crying. I think when we don't use that word a lot. Oh, I was lamenting this, or lamentation. And actually, we don't do this lots, because we think that lament just means, well, I just cried, or I felt sad. But that's not what the word lament means. Actually, when it says that devout men made great lamentation, the Greek word is megon kopaton. Like, great is, that's where we get our word mega, megon. And it means the largest possible of something. And then kopaton, which is translated lamentation. Do you know what that means? It means to beat your breast or your head. I mean, we don't do stuff like that in the West, right? We're very calm and reserved, and we don't show these kind of great outbursts. But lamentation literally means to be so overcome that you're beating yourself on your chest. And these men made great lamentation, the largest possible beating of the breast and the head. Lamentation, lamenting something, is actually a type of prayer. It's not just showing emotion. Lamenting biblically is a type of prayer, and it is a crying out to God. And like I said, I think we just don't do this in the West very much. We don't lament things. We actually don't know how to do it. But did you know, like, a third of our Psalms in the Bible are all Psalms of lament? Like, 50 out of the 150 Psalms are songs of lamenting. So there's four aspects to lamenting. And I just want to touch on this because I think it's helpful. Lamenting is actually an incredible gift from God to us. And I think we just, myself included, we just don't know how to do it. So four aspects of lamenting. Well, part of lamenting is turning to God, bringing your complaint to God, asking boldly for help, and then choosing to trust. So it's I'm in the midst of this. So take Stephen, for example. Stephen is murdered. And the early church, these devout men, they turn to God. They bring their complaints to God. They're asking for help. And then they're choosing to trust. That's what lamenting is. So let me give you some examples from the Psalms of each of these. So part of lamenting is turning to God. And in Psalm 4, verse 1, we see that. The psalmist turns to God. He says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You've given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer," right? I'm turning to God. I'm like, "God, listen to me. Answer me, God." Then part of lamenting is bringing your complaints to God, which seems odd to us. Really? I can complain? Psalm 94:3, the psalmist says, "Oh Lord, how long shall the wicked exult?" Right? The psalmist looks at all the wicked people who are doing great in life. And he is coming to God and saying, "God, how long are you going to let this go on?" Like, he's complaining. Then part of lamenting is asking boldly for help. Psalm 17, 13 and 14, "Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord," right? It's boldly, "God, do something about this." And then lastly, part of lamenting is not staying stuck in the complaining, but it's choosing to trust. Psalm 31, 14, "But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God." So the early church, these devout men who buried Stephen, they made great lamentation over his death, and I think over the persecution that they were now facing, meaning they made this prayer of lament to God for the situation that they were in. I can imagine, like, "God, why are you allowing this to happen?" God, why did Stephen die? I don't understand what's going on, Lord. Stop this persecution, God. Deal with our enemies. Deal with the Sanhedrin, Lord. Protect us, God. And yet you are our God. We will put our trust in you. So lamentation is not just, well, have a stiff upper lip. Think positive. Keep your chin up. Like, notice that's not what the church did. It's okay. It'll all work out. Keep your chin up. No, they lamented. They said, God, we're turning to you and we don't know why you're doing this. Why, God, please intervene. Stop this from happening. But we're going to trust you, Lord. We're actually encouraged and taught in Scripture to lament. I think lamentation, this form of prayer, is a gracious gift that God gives us. It's like God is saying, you are allowed to approach me in this manner. Because we would kind of go like, you can't talk to God like that. And God welcomes us to bring our deep lamentation to him. So, I mean, even just think about our day and age. When we experience opposition or persecution from coworkers, or let's say that you lose your job because you're a follower of Jesus, we're encouraged to come to God and go, God, why are you allowing this to happen? What are you doing? This doesn't make any sense, God. I became a Christian and then my family disowns me. Seriously, Lord? And yet, God, I'm going to trust you in this. I think one of the ways that we deal with opposition and persecution is that we learn how to lament. We bring these deep griefs and deep feelings and questions to the Lord in a prayer of lament. That's what this early church did once Stephen was killed. Secondly, number two, what do in the midst of opposition? Well, they proclaim. So they lament, and then they proclaim. Verse 4 says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. So isn't that amazing? I mean, there's this great lamentation, and yet when they're scattered, what do? They keep talking about Jesus. They just keep preaching as they go. Philip, who, not the apostle Philip, but the deacon Philip from chapter 6, if you remember, he actually goes to Samaria and he begins to proclaim the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus. So up until this point, the church has only been in Jerusalem. I want to remind you of that. First seven chapters, they are a Jerusalem church. And remember what Jesus said in Acts 1:8. He says, you are going to be my witnesses. Yes, in Jerusalem, but also Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And now what we see it happening. They're now scattered to Judea and Samaria. Like, it's like Jesus is forcing them out to go to where he told them to go. What does this show us? I think this shows us that God's sovereign control extends even over persecution that we face. Is God in control of this? Yes. God is not in heaven looking down going, ah, man, I did not see the death of Stephen coming. Oh, boy. What are they going to do now? No, the way it's worded is that God himself is like, I'm going to actually send you out now. You weren't going. You're staying in Jerusalem. Now you have no choice but to go to Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. So in spite, right, of Saul attempting to destroy the church, what happens? It grows even more. I mean, haven't we seen this over and over and over again? When wicked men go against the God of the universe, who's going to win? God. God's not biting his nails. What am I going to do about Saul? He's killing by... No. What happens? Saul ravages the church and it explodes in growth. We're going to talk more about the Samaritans next week. But you just need to know that Jews hated Samaritans. And Samaritans hated Jews. And I fear that when you hear me say that, you're like, oh, they just didn't like each other. No, they hated one another. And I actually think, would the Jerusalem church ever on their own said, you know what? We need to go share the gospel with our mortal enemies. This is speculation. I'm not sure if they would ever have reached that conclusion. And it's like the Holy Spirit was, boom, now you are going to Samaria. Because they hated one another. And maybe, just maybe, it took this persecution for them to get on mission. We have no choice. We've now been forced out into Samaria. Well, we're going to talk about Jesus as we go. I mean, this is exactly what Jesus told them would happen. Luke 21, Jesus says to them, verse 12, but before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. Look at this. This is what Jesus told them. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Man, we've been forced out of Jerusalem. Now we're scattered into Judea and Samaria. And it's like Jesus is saying, hey, this is your opportunity now to bear witness. Now, when it says in verse 4 that those who went, those who were scattered went about preaching the word, it's not like what's happening now. It's not a formal, you know, declaration of the word of God. The word is actually just the word for evangelism. So don't think that, oh, all the people who were scattered started a church and then started preaching formally in front. No, it just means that what did they do? As they were being scattered, they just talked about Jesus. They evangelized. Now, up until this point in our study of Acts, it seems that the apostles were the ones that led the way in this. All the examples we have, it seems like the apostles were the ones who did the majority of the evangelism, preaching and talking about Jesus and spreading the gospel. But now the apostles are staying in Jerusalem and all the believers take up the task now. So persecution does to the church what wind does to seed. It scatters it. But it only just produces a greater harvest. If you think of when they would used to scatter seed and the wind would take it and spread it, that's literally the word that's used for scattered in verse 4. It's throwing seed into the wind. So persecution comes and we're going to snuff this out and Saul's going to destroy the church. And what does it do? It just spreads the seed of the gospel further and further and further. We're told that Philip specifically goes to Samaria and he proclaims to the Samaritans the Christ. And I just want you to notice that what is evangelism and proclamation focused on? It's always focused on who Jesus is. That is what they talked about. That's what Philip proclaimed. It's Jesus. So notice, the early church, it wasn't a social justice agenda. Well, while we go, let's do all of these social justice things, which are not bad in and of themselves. But what did they focus on? We need to declare the Christ. It wasn't even protesting injustices against the church. They didn't go to Judea and Samaria and go door to door and say, hey, do you know this grave injustice that's been done to us? Would you sign this petition to give us back our freedoms in Jerusalem? No. What did they preach? Jesus. They preached the Christ. Why? It's because Christ alone has power to deliver us from Satan. Christ alone has power to heal our bodies now and finally fully in the resurrection. Christ alone has the right and the power to forgive sins and make us right with God. Why would you preach anything else? Like Spurgeon, he said this, we have a great need for Christ and a great Christ for our needs. Nicholas Zinzendorf, a bishop in The 1700 says, I have but one passion only. It is he. It is he alone. So that's what Philip preached. He went to Samaria and he said, I'm going to preach the Christ. You need Jesus. They proclaimed the word as they went. Man, like what a perspective to have. Rather than complaining, I mean, don't get me wrong. They lamented. All of these three things go together. They lamented and they prayed. But what did they do as they were scattered out? Did they complain? No. What did they do? Hey, here's an opportunity for us to proclaim the word of God, to preach Jesus. So when persecution comes, it often invigorates the church to share the good news even more. And it's not even this example and other examples in Acts. Read church history. Every time persecution comes, the church explodes in growth. Because it's like it doubles down. You're like, you're going to persecute me and I'm going to be scattered. Well, I'm going to preach the gospel as I go. I'm going to lock up this Bulgarian pastor because he's preaching in church. Well, now I'm going to preach to all the prisoners and all the guards. So they proclaimed. Now, lastly, point three, they rejoice. Look at the result of them being scattered to Samaria specifically. It says, the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. Verse 7, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Isn't that amazing? Like, here's the response. These crowds who have gathered listen to Philip, and they see these signs that he's doing. He's able to cast out demons. He's able to heal people. And they believe. Unclean spirits, the wording here is not great. Oh, they just, they cried out. It means like scream. These unclean spirits are screaming as they leave and are driven out by the name of Jesus from these poor people who have been under their captivity and bondage. Now they're free. Paralyzed people are healed. Like, no wonder there is much joy in this city. So notice the trajectory, right? Persecution comes, which leads to scattering, which leads to evangelism, which leads to conversions and miracles, which ends with much rejoicing. So they ultimately, what seemed like a terrible event in the life of the church led to even more good and even more rejoicing. You just have to realize every setback, every apparent defeat is a greater advance and a greater display of God's wisdom and power and love. Because I'm not sure you know this, but you need to know this. God cannot lose. I think we know that, but then we treat God and Satan as almost equals, and man, I really hope God wins in the end. Listen, the way Satan is described in the Bible, he has no power or authority except that which has been given to him by God. Like John Piper says, the devil is a pit bull on a leash. So we don't think, oh, persecution comes. Man, Satan's really giving it to the church. I hope God pulls out a win in the end. God cannot lose. He will never lose. So any setback that we go, oh, the death of Stephen, why did that happen? It's such a hit to the church. No. In God's sovereignty and his will and his control and his plan, he's doing exactly what he intends to do. So listen, church, we can't lose. Like, rejoice, right? Rejoice in that. Well, what about Canada clamping down on this or that? We can't lose. Even if they take away everything, we win. See, this is really hard for us in the West, because we've just kind of expected that we're a Christian country. And we expect certain religious rights and freedoms. And then when they're slowly or even talked about taken away, it's like we panic and freak out and we go, this is not what's supposed to happen for Christians. Listen, in John 15, do you know what Jesus said to his disciples? He said, listen, if they persecuted me, which they did, they will persecute you. Like persecution and opposition and hatred for the gospel, it's just a guarantee. You will be opposed. And yet, every time there's a setback, we just go, okay, I might not see it now, but I know that God is planning something. And we're going to look back, and we're going to go, ah, the death of Stephen. Ah, okay, now this whole city in Samaria has become followers of Jesus. Okay, it makes sense now. Why did Stephen have to die? He died so that the church would explode in growth. The death of Stephen is not a waste. I know we look at that and we go, oh, this young guy, he had so much potential here. It's not a waste. It's never a waste. Some of you know the story of Jim Elliot. But if not, Jim Elliot was one of five men who wanted, missionaries who wanted to reach a lost people group, the Akua tribe. I might not be saying that right. But in 1956, there was this effort, hey, we're going to reach this tribe for Jesus. And so these five men began to make inroads with this tribe. And they flew over and they would drop presents for the tribe. And then they actually interacted with a few of the women from the tribe and met with them. And they actually took them up in the airplane for an airplane ride to just try and like build a relationship with them. And so everything looked positive. Man, they're starting to trust us. They've accepted our gifts. And so then it was like, okay, these five men, we're going to go in and we're going to make our first interaction with the whole tribe. And they landed and they went and they were immediately killed. All five of them speared to death. If you would look at that, these five young men with families, with wives, and kids, and brothers and sisters and moms and dads, all killed in an instant. And we humanly look at that and go, man, what a waste. Why would God do something like that? Didn't they have so much more potential? But do you know what the outcome was of those five men dying? One, mission work from the United States exploded and more missionaries went around the world from this thing that happened. They went, man, I want to be like them. I want to give my life for Jesus. Then several years later, one of the wives and one of the sisters of these two men were actually welcomed into the tribe. The whole tribe was converted to Christianity. Even the murderers of the men were saved. So yes, humanly we go, what a waste for Jim Elliot and those other four guys to die. It's not a waste. So it just begs the question, when you read Romans 8:28, do you actually believe it? For those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. I mean, we quote that, but do you actually believe it? That no matter what life throws at you, no matter the persecution, no matter the opposition, no matter the hatred that you feel, no matter the family members that you lose because you want to walk with Jesus, no matter the amount of shunning you experience or anything like that, do you really believe that all of those things ultimately work together for your good? So do you see, like, these three things go together? We don't immediately get to rejoicing. Yes, I'm being persecuted. Woohoo! No, we lament, right? We go, God, why are you doing this? Why is this happening? And yet the perspective from eternity helps us where we go, okay, this persecution is not a waste. It's not senseless. It's accomplishing something. So in the midst of lamenting and asking God why he's doing this, what do? Well, then we just continue to proclaim. And then ultimately, you can get to a place where opposition comes and you can literally rejoice. Because you might see the good now. Look at the good that's coming from this. Or you rejoice because you know that when you stand before the Lord, it will all be worth it. So I want to encourage you. Like, we're not facing anything like what they faced in Acts 8. We're not being ravaged. People aren't going door to door and dragging us to prison. Of course not. But I know, because I talk to you, I know there's this slight sense of panic among some Christians. What is happening to our country? Our freedoms are being taken away. Oh no, religious freedom. And listen, I get that. You should lament over that. But ultimately, my goal would be to equip you to have an eternal mindset where you go, yeah, you know what? Do your worst. Like, we literally cannot lose. Even if you lose your life for following Jesus, it's a win. And so that we would go, yes, we're going to lament what's going on. And whenever we face persecution, sure, cry out to God. But then continue to proclaim. Man, just like Samaria needs the Christ, Canada needs the Christ. So proclaim him. And then ultimately, I mean, even in the midst of hardship, we can rejoice because we know what God is doing. We know that he's sovereign, and we truly believe that for those who love God, all things ultimately work together for our good. So, Father, I just thank you for how your word is such an encouragement to us. God, I'm just amazed that the sovereign God of the universe allows us and welcomes us to lament, to bring our complaints to you, God, and that you legitimately care. When we cry out to you, you listen to us. So God, I just pray that as we face perhaps opposition for our following of you, Jesus, God, I pray that we would learn how to lament that we would learn how to continue to proclaim the Christ in those moments, and that ultimately, God, we would rejoice. God, if anything, I pray that we would just leave here knowing that, God, you cannot lose. Forgive us when we think that somehow you and Satan are equals and we're in this battle that we're not sure of the outcome. Forgive us, Lord, for just a shallow theology and maybe a shallow faith, God. I pray that we would just know that, God, everything that happens is according to your will and purpose. And we may not know the whys and all of the reasons now, but we know that your word says that everything is going to work out for our good and for your glory, Jesus. Help us to cling to that. God, help us to just be a people that laments and proclaims and rejoices. And we ask you, Father, that you would do the same work. Even as we gather on Sundays and then we scatter, God, as we scatter, I pray that we would just be people who can't help but talk about Jesus. We can't help but just mention who you are and what you've done in our places of work, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our jobs, God, that we would just talk about you as we go and trust that, Holy Spirit, you're going to draw people to yourself. And so just use us, help us to be faithful, God. And so I just pray all of this in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.